Let us turn in God's holy word to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. We'll hear in our hearing verses 19 through 31. Let us hear the word of the Lord as it comes to us this afternoon from Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Amen. May God bless the reading of his precious and infallible word. Let us confess our faith with the Church of all ages using the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. In summary, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us also confess the psalmist, the Psalter 128, taken from Psalm 46.
Thank you.
things that we will remember in congregational prayer. One for our refugee family, the Glingas, and as their immigration has come to a halt at this particular time due to various things in the immigration offices of strike and such, but are destitute again of basic necessities and back in the refugee camp. We pray that this delay would be short and that soon there would be closure to this. And remember this in prayer also in our personal prayers throughout the week. We also remember Jane Fader, who will be having surgery tomorrow on an infected finger, that all would go well there. Let us unite our hearts in corporate prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we gather here as a congregation in this Thy house of worship with the great privilege of worshiping Thee twice on this Thy day, the day that Thou hast set apart to remember the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, to worship Thee for who Thou art, to give of our gifts and our tithes unto Thee and to Thy service, and to honor Thee and Thy word. And so, Lord, grant us hearts to worship Thee and adore Thee for who Thou art, the God who has created us and the God who daily provides for us even these rich means of grace to hear the preaching of Thy word. For so many people in this world have never heard the gospel, but we hear it from week to week, from day to day as we open Thy word. Lord, Thou hast blessed us above and beyond what we deserve. Lord, we pray for truly grateful hearts for Thy blessings to us, Thy blessings of provision. Thou hast given us food in abundance, that Thou hast cared for us, that Thou hast given us families, even though, Lord, there are struggles among us. Overall, Thou hast not dealt with us according to our sins and according to our iniquities, but hast looked on us in mercy. Lord, we pray that we would have truly grateful hearts. When we think of the thousands and the millions in this world who have not a dime to their name and who have scavenged around even in dumpsters for food. And we think to that end, Lord, of the refugee family that we hope to host as a congregation. And we pray for the Kalingas, that Thou, O Lord, would prepare a way, that they can come soon, that the immigration offices would no longer be on strike, but that they would resume their work, and that this family would not be deprived of very basic necessities, that Thou, O Lord, would take this into Thy hands, and do as Thou wilt. And if it be that they come to us soon, Lord, we praise Thee, and we praise Thee for Thy provision for them, even at this time, even in the refugee camp. But Lord, we know their heart's desire. And we know, O Lord, that we will provide, by Thy grace, a place for them among us. And so, Lord, prepare the way. We pray for those who are afflicted. And Lord, Thou knowest each one in our congregation. Thou knowest the various struggles in families. Thou knowest the struggles of health. Thou knowest the loneliness of seniors and widows and widowers and lonely people. Lord, we know, O Lord, that Thou dost care for them, the widows and the orphans and each one. We pray, Lord, for those who go through various afflictions because of the infirmities of old age. Go with them, Lord, strengthening them. We pray for those who have surgeries. I think also Jane Fader, who hopes to have surgery tomorrow on an infected finger. Lord, guide the hands of the surgeon and the physicians, granting wisdom to all who need Thy help, even through these means. these medical needs. Lord, we look back over the past months and we think of the Hines family. And to see Michaela and Beck in church and to be with a walker and progressing, Lord, then we know that Thou art an awesome God. Thou art the God who provides healing. And we know that we, as Thy creatures, are so fearfully and wonderfully made. And Lord, we praise Thee for that very fact. Lord, as we meditate on Thy Word, then we also know that Thou art a God who knows the hearts. Thou art a God who knows our end, even the end from the beginning. Let us know that even though we are mortal creatures, and that each one of us will have to exchange time for eternity, and Thou dost have the time ordained even from eternity, then Lord, we pray that Thou would prepare each one for eternity. That not one of us would wake up in hell. But on that day that we would come before Thee, covered in the blood of Thy Son, clothed in His righteousness, sitting in the bosom of Abraham. Lord, Thou knowest the hearts of men. Thou knowest our hearts. Whether we long for that day to be with Thee forever. Thou knowest the fears that we might have concerning that day. And so, Lord, guide us by Thy Word, warning those who have no hope, but also comforting those who do have hope. Lord, impress upon us what eternity is. Impress upon us the torments of hell and the glories of heaven. Impress upon us the foolishness of following Satan, and the blessedness of being with Thee forever. That we would be both warned and encouraged and motivated to live a godly life. For Lord, Thou art a consuming fire. So may our worship this afternoon and evening be acceptable in Thy sight, that we would worship Thee with reverence and godly fear. Teach us to live. Teach us to pray. Teach us who we are, that we may appreciate Thee for who Thou art, our God and our Redeemer. Lord, as we turn to Thy holy Word, anoint Thy servant with Thy Spirit, that he would bring forth things new and things from Thy Word and according to Thy Word, and that the Spirit would be pleased to grant life, and that the Spirit would be pleased to come among us and commune with us in sweet fellowship. And we would go to our homes even in this evening, rejoicing. Even as that sinner in the back of the temple, crying out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. May we go home justified, made right with Thee. And may we go home rejoicing in Thy marvelous salvation. For it is in Christ's name. It is in Christ's name and for His sake and glory alone that we do pray. Amen. dear congregation, as we turn in God's holy word to Luke 16, then we have to recognize something, first of all, about the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke is written in a very thematic way. And when there are parables placed with one another, then it is to bring forth a point. And so we have to understand the context of the parable which we read of this certain rich man and Lazarus. And the parable's context is in the context of other parables of when in Luke 15 verse 1 we read, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them." And we find Christ responding in various parables about those who are lost and then found. He does so in the illustration of a sheep, in the parable of the lost sheep. That the shepherd would leave the 99 and go find that one lost sheep. We find that parable also similar in the lost coin and in the well-known parable of the prodigal son. And certainly, Christ has come to seek and to save the lost. That's one of the grand points of these parables. But especially as we conclude this round of parables in Luke 15, he begins to apply this to the Pharisees by way of illustration of the elder brother and his response to the father receiving this lost prodigal son. And that parable is, at least half of it, about the elder brother and the demand of the father upon his response was to come into the house and to enjoy this glad reunion and this reception of this lost prodigal. And we do well not to overlook that. Then we too sometimes have to take to heart and ask ourselves, do we have something like the elder brother syndrome at times? And this response that's demanded of the Pharisees and the scribes is really laid out in various parables in Luke chapter 16. We see the parable of the unjust steward, illustrating for us that we need to have true gospel prudence and that we need to serve God and not ourselves. And then we find that interlude between that parable and the parable that we read in Luke 16, verse 14 through 15. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things and they derided him. They were giving an elder brother response that was not good. And he said unto them, Yea, though they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now think back to the prodigal son, and then him received back into the father's house, and the elder brother thinking, this cannot be happening. I have been so faithful to my father. I have always been with my father. And now there's a big party for this lost son who's come back. This simply is not fair. This is an abomination in my sight, says the elder brother. Well, it's an abomination in our sight. It's not an abomination in the sight of God. What was so highly esteemed about him being so faithful and such a prominent man in the family became an abomination before God. And we find that very clearly illustrated for us in this parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Because we can see then that eternal end of those who die with a pharisaical attitude. We can see the end of those who trust in themselves and all they have accomplished and what they have done. As we read, the rich man lifted up his eyes in hell. The point of this overview is to impress upon us this is not a message for the heathen out in the world. It's not a message for all those who are working in Lethbridge today. This is not a message for the lost in the mission fields who've never heard the gospel. As much as it is a message for you and me who have been blessed with so many blessings, covenant homes, to churches, hearing the Word of God, having so many privileges, and being so faithful in attendance that I take nothing away from you coming twice on this Lord's Day. That is a wonderful privilege and it is a wonderful responsibility. But if it ends there, this parable is saying that is not enough. It is not enough. This parable confronts you and me today. It's a message for us. It's to target us, to uncover and to expose any self-righteousness, any pride, and that it would burden us with the true reality of the certain separation that will take place at death, where God will be the final judge. For then, some will be separated to eternal glory, and others to eternal condemnation. Let us just read the end of these two men. Luke 16, verse 22. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. With the help of the Lord, we will look at this parable with the theme, a great separation. A great separation. As we pick up that theme from that there's a great gulf fixed. As we find Abraham speaking in verse 26. There's a great gulf fixed. A great separation. But two thoughts and some concluding applications. First, we will look at the great separation between two earthly men. And secondly, the great separation between two eternal destinations. What a contrast Christ is bringing here in this parable. The rich man and Lazarus. Well, who was this rich man? This rich man, we read in verse 19, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. This man was not just rich, he was filthy rich. He had the most extravagant clothing. Everything he bought and everything he did, he lived a lifestyle of splendor. He lived sumptuously. He was very likely a man of upper class. As we read, he had a gait. This was a man that was prominent in his community. And we have to remember as a congregation, the fact that he was rich was not the reason that he became a Pharisee or was a Pharisee. The problem was his love of riches. That was his sin. Maybe some of you say today, right off the bat, well, Pastor, you know that I'm not so rich. Matter of fact, I'm kind of poor. So maybe this message isn't for me. We can be poor and love money. We can be poor and love stuff. We can be poor and go to hell. This is not only a message for the rich, but it's also for all who love money. This man was a lover of money. He was a lover of splendor. He was self-absorbed in himself. He had gold for his God, but he had no God. money had him. He adores his money. He adores his possessions. And he has no thought about eternity. No thought about how he can use his riches to the glory of God. No thought at all about it. He represents really the Pharisee in verse 14 that was covetous, lovers of money, lovers of self, an unjust steward. We also know from the context that this man was very religious. He says, "Father Abraham, am I not a covenant child? Father Abraham, have I not been so faithful? Father Abraham, have I not been blessed so much?" Very likely, this man was one of the chief of Pharisees. As we look at the context and we recognize how they adored him, even in his death. Especially in that context, many people believe that if you were very wealthy, that meant you were blessed by God and you were doing things right. Sometimes we say that too, don't we? Oh, you got an inch of rain. I only got a quarter inch of rain. Wow, you must be living right. It's wrong. Rain falls on the just and the unjust. We know that this Pharisee here in this context was only outwardly religious. We know that from his lack of care and compassion for the poor. He walked by this poor man Lazarus and gave him nothing. He had every opportunity right outside his rich gate to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to provide medical attention to this Lazarus. We don't read of him lifting one finger in the aid of Lazarus. Not one. In summary, he's a presumptuous man spiritually, living sumptuously, magnificently, physically. But what about us? Maybe God's Word puts us to a test, doesn't it? Especially as we turn to 1 John 3. 1 John 3, verse 17. "Whosoever hath this world's good," whoever has much good in this world, many blessings, "and sees his brother in need and shuts up his bowels of compassion, and he doesn't give to the poor," John says, how could the love of God dwell in him? How? It's impossible. James 2 also calls us to examine ourselves. Verse 15, "If a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful for the body, what does it profit?" I commend you as a congregation, as you examine yourselves, as you're seeking to provide for a refugee family. Remember them in your prayers this week. Remember, they're an illustration here of this Lazarus. Even as in God's time, in God's providence, if He brings them to us, let us remember them. How do we do in this text? Maybe we don't have to only apply this to the refugee family, but what about those in Lethbridge, on the streets, or in our various communities in need? Do we lift up any finger to care for the hungry, the naked, the less fortunate? Well, what a contrast Christ is bringing out here as we look at the poor man. Verse 20, "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, who was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." This poor man was poor. This poor man had a name, though. The rich man had no name. This poor man had a name, and it was Lazarus. What does Lazarus mean? Lazarus means that God has helped. God has provided. But you say, what do you mean? God has not provided him with much. He's laying outside the gate, hungry, starving. God had provided him with joy, the joy of the Lord. He provided him with the forgiveness of sins. He provided in that he found his name in the very book of life. And his name is Lazarus. God helped. God provided. And instead of being able to parade his riches around, he's laying likely as a cripple, laying as a beggar outside the rich man's gate. They had to bring him to this gate. He was not a healthy man. This man was not clothed in the finest clothing, but he was clothed with sores. This beggar, though he was desiring the crumbs from this rich man's table, he had to eat like a dog, he had to share with the dogs, and these dogs were not pets, dear friends. These were wild animals who would come and paw him and lick his sores, making him, in the Levitical laws, unclean, that no man should touch him. In the eyes of men, this was a miserable man. He was an unclean man. This is how Jesus identified this poor man, Lazarus. But in death, we see even a greater contrast. The only thing that was similar is the fact that both died. Both were born and both died. One was rich and the other poor. That's the difference. But they both died. And there was a great difference in their funeral proceedings. The poor man died. There's no talk about a funeral. He's too poor to probably even be buried. He's unclean. He's probably just buried in a mass grave. He's poor, too poor. And yet, when he died, he's taken by the angels to Abraham's bosom, to heaven. Men took no notice of him. Maybe even never even thought of him. Or if they did think of him, they thought, oh, good riddance. At least we don't have to look at this disgraceful, unclean dog any longer. At least we don't have to bring him to this rich man's gate. The rich man also died. We read he was buried. Everyone loved him. He had plenty of money for a funeral. He was a wealthy businessman, a religious man of the day. He was popular. Had great mourning processions following him. Today we would probably call it, they had an all-day eulogy where men and women would come up and they would praise him for all that he had done in their community, all that he had done in their church, all that he had done in his family, and that praises for him would never end during that day. And yet, there's no mention of angels gathering him to glory. The difference was, he died being in favor with men, but not God. Will you be noticed by men or by heaven? There's a great separation between men. That will make the difference in your eternal destination. Because there's a great separation between these two men's eternal destinations. We read in verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. The poor man's destination was Abraham's bosom. It was heaven, a picture of heaven. Especially here we get the picture of a banquet feast. A picture of communion, fellowship with the saints of all ages. Even as the Apostle John in John 13 was around that communion table where Christ instituted the Lord's Supper and John laid upon Christ's bosom. And here, Lazarus is laying in Abraham's bosom, a picture of communion and fellowship.
And isn't this what Christ is also saying in Matthew 8, verse 11? I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west, and they shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven.
Because as we read in Galatians 3, they are of one faith, all who are the children of Abraham. They are true sons of faith. And all sons of faith will come into Abraham's bosom, into glory, into the real place of heaven.
And we read that as the rich man lifted up his eyes, he saw Lazarus afar off. He saw him. Heaven is a real place. It's not some pie in the sky, but a real place. A place provided by Christ. Even as He promised us in John 14, even though we might be afraid and scared today, that Christ has gone into glory and He's no longer with us. You can imagine His disciples, how much torment that brought them, how much fear that brought them. But Jesus says to me, do not be afraid. And He says to you, do not be afraid. For I must go to my Father. For if I go to my Father, I go to prepare a place for you. For in my Father's house there are many mansions. I prepare a place of fellowship for you, with me, with the saints of all ages, that you can commune with me and my Father and all your brothers and sisters.
In that real place of heaven, there will be no more desiring outside the gates, but we will be inside the heavenly mansions with food in abundance, with nourishment in abundance, eating from the trees that line the rivers, drinking from the pure river of life, the water of life. What a comfortable place. No longer laying in the rocks outside the gate, but in Abraham's bosom. A place of enjoyment. A place where there's no more tears. Where there's no more fears. Where there's no more sin. Where there's no more consequences of sin. Where there's no more death. Where there's no more pain and suffering. A place of eternal glory. A place where cripples leap for joy and praise God with the saints of all ages, praising Him for the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, praising the Lamb of God who is slain before the foundations of the world, who's given all power, who's given all honor and glory. What a contrast when we see the rich man's destination. He lifted up his eyes in hell. He who was within the gate on earth was outside the gate. Outside, past that great gulf. He became the beggar. He was in hell, also a real place. He lifted up his eyes in hell. We read in Matthew 11, verse 23, O thou Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. The heights of heaven and hell, the depths of hell. A real place where people go when they die. It was an immediate place. He didn't go somewhere for a period of time and then go to hell. But it was instantaneous. He died and lifted up his eyes in hell. Before his family even knew that he had died, he was in hell. Within a split second, he's in hell. It was a conscious place. He lifted up his eyes and being in torment, he was conscious. His eyes were open.
He could feel, and he cries out and he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm tormented in this flame. He could feel the flames of hell. He could feel the need for moisture in his tongue. His eyes were opened and he could see Lazarus afar off, separated from him. It's a separate place. Abraham was far away.
He was far away in Lazarus' bosom. And we read that Abraham tells him in verse 26, besides this, rich man, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, and we can't cross it. It's an uncrossable gulf. We're separated. You're separated in hell from God and from all fellowship with anyone who is in God. You're far away from all the natural outward blessings of God even. Far away from the goodness of God. Far away from the mercy of God. You are separate, rich man, and you will be forever separated in hell. He's in agonizing torment. He lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Torments. He says, I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received good things, but now you will have evil things. You will be tormented with unquenchable fire, with the furnace of fire, where the worm dies not, we read in Scripture, and where the fire is never quenched. The lake of fire and brimstone. This is a permanent place for the rich man. Besides all this, this is a forever place, this gulf between you and us. Hell is a real place. It's a place where you immediately go and you experience the consciousness of the pains of hell, separated from God in agonizing torment forever. I want to conclude with some applications about the reality of hell. Your congregation, never listen to the popular thought of our day that everyone will be in heaven. Never listen to the new theology that seems to be coming out more and more about a universal type of redemption, that God is love, and certainly His love will trump His wrath and His justice. And certainly God's love will win the day and no one will really go to hell. Because God is a God of love. It's insane. When you hear the clear evidence of Scripture, to believe such a thing and to leave so many souls to hell. The rich man, knowing the reality of hell, had one last request. His request was, Father Abraham, I pray thee therefore that thou would send him to my father's house. That's how serious he took hell once he was there. Send Lazarus to my father's house. Send him to my brothers and my sisters who are still alive. Why? I don't know for sure. It says he had five brethren and didn't want them to come to hell with him. But whether he had some kind of compassion in hell, which I'll tell you right now, hell is absent of compassion. But it could be also that this rich man was still very selfish and he didn't want his brothers and sisters coming to hell to remind him of all the terrible things that he did all his life long. there will be no friends in hell. None. Young people might think that we have friends and, you know, if we all go to hell, we'll have a good time. Your friends will torment you every day, just like Satan. Every day. For all eternity. It's real. But we have to also remember this is a parable. And Christ is impressing upon us this truth that hell is so real that we would never want our brothers and sisters to go there. Our family, never. Our friends, never. And that we would recognize today that today is the accepted time of grace. And here we hear the urgency from hell, as it were, a missionary from hell coming to us through God's Word and telling us, don't come here, begging and praying with Father Abraham, send someone to tell them and to warn them about the dangers and the torments of hell. That's what He's doing today in His Word and in this parable. Even when He's told how they should hear the message of repentance from God's Word, that they should hear the message of salvation in Christ, and how they should hear this from Moses and even the prophets, and that will plead with him. The rich man isn't satisfied with that, and he says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went from the dead and they saw this great miracle, certainly they would believe. They would repent. But no. Father Abraham says no. Even if one would be raised from the dead, they have a more sure word of prophecy in God's Word that today is the acceptable time, and God is a God of forgiveness, and God is a God of mercy. Today, He says, harden not your heart, but believe in Me. The rich man didn't intend to go to hell. And yet he woke up in hell. That is when his eyes were opened. And that is when your eyes will also be opened to the gospel, if they aren't yet today. They will be opened in hell. Or has the Spirit opened your eyes already, seeing what you deserve and seeing where you will go if you do not repent and believe the gospel? Do you hear the beggars in hell? Oh, it's just a drop of water. Oh, that my family would not come to this place of torment. Doesn't this tell us to do something today? To bring the good news of the gospel to those around us? Because eternity, we find out from this message, is that eternity is too late to evangelize. There's one thing you will not be able to do in heaven nor in hell, is to evangelize for the purpose of saving lost souls. It will be too late. Too late. I have a book that promotes evangelism by Mark Cahill, and the title of it is One Thing You Can't Do in Eternity. You can't evangelize. Yeah, you can speak well of Christ, and certainly the host of heaven is doing so, but not with the purpose of saving sinners. How does that impact how you deal with your brothers and sisters, with your friends? Are we leading friends to Christ, or are we leading friends to hell? Are we leading our children to Christ, or are we leading them to hell? Today is the accepted time. And not only does this illustrate the accepted time, but it also tells us about the accepted testimony.
the accepted testimony, the very means of grace. Abraham said to him, they have Moses, they have the prophets, let them hear it, them. He goes on to say in verse 31, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. He's showing them clearly the sufficiency of Scripture. Even what Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I will bring the gospel so that the Holy Spirit can work it in their lives, and that everyone who receives the gospel by the power of the Spirit will be saved. That's why Romans 10 is so important to understand. The word is nigh to you. It's even in your mouth. Your congregation, it is so close to you and coming so close to you today. Is it in your heart? That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and shall believe with thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's only one great miracle that will save you. That is the miracle of God's regenerating grace. That's a miracle. But God could work a miracle among us. We had a cripple down on the ground, and he would stand up and walk. He could do that. He did it in times past. But we know from Scripture when Christ did great miracles, those miracles were not what saved people. As a matter of fact, they saw the miracles and still crucified the God of glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the miracles that save. It's the God who does miracles that saves. And He does so through the greatest miracle of giving new life, opening the eyes to see your desperate situation, to see the sacrifice of Christ, to see the beauty of Christ, see the glories of heaven. Impressing those upon you? Or do you sit easily in your pew and say, this is for that guy down the pew? It's for that poor man laying on the street in Lethbridge. It's for those unclean heathens in other countries. Do we truly believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Do we truly believe that as we open God's Word and that we hear sermons, that God uses that as the power of the gospel to our salvation? Do we really believe that? Do we as believers, do we have a true care and concern for souls because we understand what hell is? Have we seen the state of the damned? As Jonathan Edwards points out, he asks these questions. He says, do we have the care of souls because we know what hell is? Have we seen the state of the damned? Are we aware of how dreadful their case is? Do we know that most people go there unaware of their danger? And do we see that our hearers are not aware of their danger? If we knew all this, if we knew what this rich man was going through in hell, it would be morally impossible for us to avoid passionately laying out our hearts, telling our neighbors, telling our friends, telling our children the dreadfulness of the misery that we're in and the great exposure of it. We would cry out for them. We would plead for them. If you saw your neighbor's house on fire, you would go rapping on the door. You would urge them to come out. Awake, thou that sleepest. Come out, you're going to burn in this house. Do we have that same passion about a never-ending soul? Do we believe that the gospel call is the power of God unto salvation? Do we believe that others need to hear it? And as pastors, we are 100% responsible for warning our congregation about the horrors and the torments of hell. The rich man, he didn't expect to go to hell. He thought he was a great Pharisee. So we need to uncover our self-righteousness. We need to be as a centennial or as a weatherman, warning about the approaching tornado, warning to flee from the wrath to come, to flee to the refuge in Christ.
And dear unbelievers, those of you who really aren't taking this seriously, let me tell you what J.C. Ryle wrote. He said, "The saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and through the middle of warnings and invitations to Christ." That, dear friends, is a sad road to hell. Are you on it? Where sermons, gospel invitations will testify against you forever. Spurgeon wrote, "Oh, what would the damned in hell give for one more sermon? Could they but listen once more, they would consent, if it were possible, to bear 1,000 years, maybe even 1,000,000 years, maybe even 1,000,000,000,000 years of hell's torment, if they could yet but hear one more gospel invitation from the Word of God." He says, "If I had a congregation such as that would be, of men who have tasted the wrath of God, of men who know what an awful thing it is to fall into the hands of an angry God, they would be listening. They would be stretching forward in their benches. They would be hanging on every word that I say." This was one more sermon on hell. And yet, on the glories that await a child of God. He had warning, had invitation to come to Christ. Will it be your last sermon? Will it be my last sermon? Saying, "Dust to dust the mortal dies, both the foolish and the wise. Not one of us will remain. Not one. But each will go to our end. Will it be well?